Second Samuel, we're in almost what seems like a couple of weeks of kind of some, a little depressing chapters really, and tonight is a little more of the same, but we're going to see God's grace through it all. So let me open in prayer and begin these chapters that the Lord knows that we need in our lives. So Father, we just thank you for blessing us. We thank you for ministering to us, and we are so blessed as a people to have you, to have your Holy Spirit in our lives, leading us, guiding us, teaching us all truth, and having written your word, inspired it through men, and then to give it to us and explain it to us and fill us with your Spirit tonight, Lord, for the full illumination of the things you have for us, lessons we need to learn as we walk in this life, and just learn to rely on you more and more as we become more and more serious as disciples of Jesus Christ and are conformed in his image more and more every day. So thank you for blessing us, Lord. Would you take what we study today, give it life in us, Lord, and we thank you and praise you and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as you know, the last couple of weeks, if you've been here, we've been studying the one of the greatest really known issues of the Bible, which was David and Bathsheba and the sin that he committed with her, and then, of course, the resultant cover-up because he didn't admit his sin. In fact, waited many months to admit the sin that he had committed when Nathan came to him. It's sad that it took somebody coming to him rather than listening to the Lord. We know from Psalm 32 and his recording of that scene that the Lord was heavy upon him and trying to get him to really turn to the truth and turn to repentance and lay this out before the Lord and look for reconciliation. And the Lord was extremely gracious when David did turn. And we, of course, know that, I mean, in committing adultery and murder, both of those capital crimes under the law of Moses, David could have been killed for what he did easily. Would have been fully and thoroughly justified. But the Lord chose not to do that and to use David as a great example of a man that was really thoroughly repentant from his sin. But there were still consequences from it. Let me remind you, if you want to look back, please, in chapter 12, look at verses 9 to 12. Let me read that briefly. And Nathan said to him, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." And here's the consequences. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel." So the Lord was very, very clear. There are tremendous consequences. We're never to think, boy, I got away with that sin or that whatever. That does not work with the Lord. There are very serious consequences to any sin. And so David's going to begin to see this buildup of his family and the struggles in his family. Of course, there are some other reasons for that. David, sadly, was a very poor disciplinarian as a father. Very poor. And he's going to pay the price for that as well. So we're going to be introduced in this chapter to a couple of his sons, which we've really been introduced to them before, but really at a greater level. We're going to see Amnon, who we were told earlier in 2 Samuel was his firstborn. So this is important. This Amnon, who's going to commit this horrendous sin here, was his eldest, would have been the one who would have normally taken the throne. But because of his foolishness and his horrible sin, that's really going to be out. And then Absalom, who is his third son, is going to be very, very upset for good reason at his older brother Amnon for what he's going to do with his sister. And so those are the two major players, and Absalom's going to play a great role in the next few chapters as he's going to be, really from what the Lord just told us of the consequences, he's going to be part of that rising up in the adversity in his own home. Again, sadly, some of it comes from David's, as we will see tonight, his lack of ability to be a good disciplinarian in his home. He's a great king, but he's not a good king of his home. And so some great lessons for parents here in this chapter. So anyway, let's pick up here. Notice after this, this is after this whole scene, and David finally got back to his real role and even got back into some battles here at the end of chapter 12. Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister. So we're told that, you know, we're going to find out later, Absalom was a very, very handsome man. In fact, we're going to be told later that he's the most handsome man basically in the nation. No surprise he had good-looking kids. We were told back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel that David was himself a handsome, good-looking man. We're told a few of his wives were very beautiful, but we would have expected that he would have had some good-looking children. Well, here's Tamar. Her name means palm tree, picture of refreshment, and this beautiful young lady. And we're told here that Amnon, the son of David, loved her. That's what he claims. And we know that's not even close. It's amazing how people can think they love somebody when it's nothing more than pure lust. That's just the way it is. This man purely lusted after her. He did not love her. We know, we look at the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. This man didn't know anything about love. That's what he thought. But it's amazing what we can convince ourselves of just because we feel lovesick, because we have to have somebody or be close to them or be married to them or whatever. But it really is just purely lust. And so here we're introduced again to Absalom, the third son, Amnon, the first son, and Tamar, who is Absalom's sister. And so basically it's Amnon's half-sister. So, of course, they had the same dad, all three of them, but only Absalom and Tamar had the same mom. And so here they are, and Amnon, verse 2, was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick. So this is where, again, we're talking kind of lovesick, if you will, but again, it wasn't love, and not at all. But he was just very, very distressed in this whole scene. And so he's really, really going to struggle here. Because he just thinks he has to have this thing. You ever been in that place where you just, I have to have this thing so bad, if I don't get it, just my life's going to fall apart? And I know we all have at some point. It's really easy to see in a two-year-old, because they're not afraid to tell you right away. We get older, we just kind of mask it, but, you know, we hope to get more mature than that. We can let things go. Well, this guy's older, he's getting up there, and he doesn't know how to mask it, and so he's so distressed that he became sick. And so, for she was a virgin. So here it is. It's his half-sister. She's a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? Half-sister. Couldn't do that. The law of Moses was very, very clear. He had no right to be with her. This should have been such a no-brainer. I'm related to her. And the law of Moses didn't allow relations this close to be married. Let me read you a couple of passages. Leviticus 18, verse 9. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. Two verses later. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father. She's your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. We can go on. Leviticus 20, verse 17. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. Goes on. And they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He's uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. I mean, it's obvious. He should have known this. He should have known there's no way I can be with her. I can't have relations with her. I can't be married to her. It just would be a no-brainer. He would have mentally never even gone there. But unfortunately, he did and thought that he needed to have relations with her. Well, verse 3, Amnon unfortunately had a friend whose name was Jonadab. And boy, I wish he'd have been a good friend. But his name, I wish he lived up to his name. His name means Jehovah is willing. It's a beautiful name. And he's actually David's nephew, as we're going to find out, because he was the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So this Shimeah is the third son. David was the seventh of seven boys. Shimeah is the third son. And so he's an older brother to David, but this is his older brother's son. And so he was a very crafty man. So, and we're talking crafty, we're talking wise. He actually had some wisdom. The word means skillful, wise, or subtle. We're going to find out he's going to give extremely wicked advice to Amnon, and he's going to take it. I mean, right away, very early in this, as we're going to look at his advice in a minute, let me just tell you, we need to be very careful in this life who we listen to. Who do we let have a voice in our lives? Who do we allow to influence us? And we need to be careful because we can easily be drawn into wickedness if we're not strong. And if somebody says, you know, maybe somebody's new in the Lord, they need to be protected a little bit. But we need to begin to seek the Lord and have wisdom about who can we be around. Now, we want to be around the people of the world that are lost and share the Lord with them. But we need to be careful. We may have times certain people in some of their struggles, we can't be around them. not because of them, because of our own weaknesses. Anyway, let me read you a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Evil company corrupts good habits. How often have you seen people think, "Oh, I'm going to lift them up," but instead they just get dragged down in their living style because of people they're around? Psalm 1 tells us, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night." So are we being influenced by the right people? Sadly, Amnon called on the wrong guy. Very, very selfish man. Wise in the ways of the world for sure. Notice what he said to him. And he's observant. He said, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day by day?" So it's interesting. His lust and selfishness for Tamar actually physically affected him. He's losing weight and it's noticeable. And so he notices that and he says, "Why don't you tell me what's wrong with you?" "Okay," he said, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Now, it's funny to me, put that all in one sentence. The insanity of the sentence. My brother's sister. She's my sister. You can't have that kind of relationship with her. So what in the world are you talking about? If Jonadab would have been godly, he would have tried to wake him up. That's foolish. You can't even go there. You can't even think there. But he didn't. So here's Jonadab's advice to him. He said, "Okay, lie down on your bed and pretend. Let's go lie to Dad. Pretend to be ill, and when your father," talking about King David, "comes in to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food. Prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. Let her bring it to me.'" So now, you can see here, if you kind of parse this up, right? Pretend to be sick, ask him to send her, get him to the house, and it's implied, is it not? And hope to have relations with her. Now, he didn't technically say it, but sadly, Amnon's going to take the unspoken advice. Go ahead and try to use her for whatever your purposes are. Well, he took the advice. He didn't bring himself godly counsel, surround himself with godly counsel. So he laid down, he pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." Now it's interesting, you could sit here and potentially find fault with David. Who in the world would ever believe this guy would do this to his sister? I mean, really, would you ever think this would even be remotely possible? So, you know, I don't want to fault David here. It's just very interesting and sad that anyway, he sent her, and even though they probably had plenty of servants that could have taken care of this just fine. But anyway, so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house and he was lying down, and then she took flour and she kneaded it. She knew how to bake. So she bakes those, made cakes in his sight, baked the cakes. She took the pan and placed them out before him. He refused to eat. Now, I don't know what you think, what she's thinking at this point. Well, is he just sick so that, because he was said he was sick, so maybe just not feeling well at the moment, he can't eat. At this point, this probably seemed very, very reasonable to her. But he said, "Have everyone go out for me," and they all went out from him. Now he wants to be alone with her. I don't know if she's thinking anything's going a little weird here. I do want to point out there's an interesting thing that I think plays in later. But between verses 9 and 10, he sends everybody out from him. And then he said to her, "Bring the food into the bedroom." They weren't in the bedroom at the time he sent everybody out. I think it's important to know, because that tells me he likely sent them completely out of the house. He wanted to be very much alone to do what he's about to do, so that she couldn't even scream out and have anybody hear her. And so I think he planned this whole thing. It's important. It will come in later because, you know, even under the law of Moses, if a woman is getting raped and she's in the city, she's supposed to have cried out so that she can claim, "I tried to stop this thing." But I think he really manipulated the situation where she wasn't able to get somebody to come to her aid. So really, really despicable here. So she took the pan and she, verse 10, Amnon said to her, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. And now when she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." You know, how do you like putting those words together? Lie with me, my sister. This is just crazy in Sandy what he is doing here and trying to use her so badly in this situation. Now, obviously, there's a couple of problems. As I already read from the scriptures in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, that he has no business doing this. Just no business, because she is the sister. And, of course, the law didn't allow him to lie with her, whether they got married or not. So there's the problem of marriage, and then there's the problem of him being with her. And I want to read you a quote that I think is very good that applies to this. It would apply really to any young lady who's considering getting married to a young man. And this person wrote, "Let me give a friendly fatherly tip unto all you young girls who may be in the position of Tamar, and that you have some fellow who's really pressing hard to have sex with you. He's this soul of kindness. He's very attentive. He calls all the time. He opens the door for you. He brings you flowers. But he's pushing hard for a sexual relationship. Don't give in. If you really love him, make him wait until you're married. If he really loves you, he will wait. Over and over, time and again, the fellow will press and press until he's taken you to bed, and that's the last you see or hear from him. You're no longer a challenge. He's conquered, and he's off to the new conquest. If you really love him and want him, make him wait. If you love God, make him wait. And if a man really loves a woman, he won't mind waiting. He won't mind. It's a sure tell. It's not necessarily a sign he's wicked in every area of his life, but it's surely a sign he's incredibly selfish in that area, the most intimate thing a woman can give to a man, and she needs to say, not you. I'm waiting for somebody that will wait." And so, very interesting, this is what he's going to do to her, and then he actually rapes her. So, we wouldn't want a lesson from what this guy did to her. He's going to just thoroughly abuse her. So he says, "Lie with me." She answered, "No." Now, before he rapes her, which really occurs in verse 14, she's just trying to use some logic to get out of there. What can I do? Remember, he has arranged the situation in the home where he's alone with her. So she said, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Nobody in this nation should. We are a nation of a people of law. We have the law of Moses, a very good law that God has given us to bless us in terms of how to live godly. And so no such thing should be done. Do not do this disgraceful thing. It's a disgraceful, sinful, wicked thing that you are proposing to me, my brother. And where could I take my shame? In this culture, I know we don't live in a culture like this, but in that culture, in that day, to lose your virginity often meant a woman would never get married. Just too much of a public disgrace, wouldn't happen. And we don't know much about what happened to her, if anything, after this, other than her going to live with her brother after she's thoroughly shamed. But it's just tragic what he does to her. He really does bring tremendous shame on her. As for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel, and that's true. This is really wisdom from her trying to communicate to him. Have you thought about the outcome of this? And you know how often, if we just thought about what's the result of this and what's the cost of this in the future cost, how often we would be able to turn away from it. And he is just not listening as she's trying to prove to him. Remember, he's the oldest son, should be the king of Israel. This one decision is going to destroy that. He will not be fit to be a king, to be willing to do this. And so she's trying to point it out. He won't listen. "Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." Now, I don't want to say anything bad about her, but I think she knows this would never happen. There's no way her father, David, should ever give her to the brother, because the law of Moses doesn't allow it. She's just, I think, at this point, he's not listening to him being a fool. She's not listening to him doing the disgraceful thing, bringing me shame. He's not listening to anything. Maybe he'd listen to this. Go talk to Dad. Maybe he would do this. But I don't think for a minute she thought that David would ever have this. If she could just get out of the house, she could have really saved this whole thing from happening. Anyway, however, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. It's amazing how a simple little verse that short, and yet to practically destroy a young woman's life. That's what happened right there as he used her. So sad. What a horrible, horrible scene. And then you're like, what happened to this guy? This light goes on. Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. How can that be? Now, I get it in the flesh. How many times do you do something and then the guilt that immediately comes, you can't believe you've done that? And that's what I believe, just my belief. What is happening here is he's done this. He realizes what a wicked, horrible thing he's done. And then when he looks at her, she's the emblem of what he's done. And he just sees guilt and it just destroys him. And so he's got this hatred for her. He doesn't want to see her because everything he would do when he looks at her would think of this horrible sin that he'd done and remember what he has done to her. And so very weird, but he hated her. But it's obvious he never loved her. We knew that. And so that, of course, made it easier for him to... I know the word love is used there. He didn't love her. That's what his thinking was. He thought he loved her. And to make it worse, no attempt at reconciliation, no attempt at comforting her. I can't even fathom what was going through her mind. And he tells her, arise and be gone. Get out of here after I've done this to you. And he's going to doubly victimize her because he did what he did to her. And he wants her to take her shame and leave. I'm not going to try to make restitution. I'm not going to try to make it right. I'm not going to try to do anything to make you feel better. I'm not going to walk away and deal with the guilt, even though she shouldn't have any, for doing what her father told her to do to a situation that should have been harmless. And she's going to deal with this and the wickedness of her brother walking away from this scene. And so she said, indeed, the evil of sending me away is even worse than the other that you did to me. Now, I don't think she's saying in one way it's worse. I mean, raping her, how does it get worse than that? But it's worse in terms of longevity. He did what he did to her, and now she's going to live with this. And you just threw me away like a piece of trash. I mean, you looked at me so horribly that you just treat me like I'm just refuse, that I have no value. And now she's living with that. And now knowing that he even hates her. So just horrendous. And so I think she's just talking about the long-term implications, the struggle of this, that is, in fact, even worse than what had been done there. And so, I mean, it's just, you just almost can't even believe the tragedy of what he has done for her. So, what happened? But he would not listen to her. He called his servant who attended him. Now, I don't know where the servants are because I do believe they were out some ways. I don't know how he got their attention and got them back into the house, but he did. And he said, here, put this woman out. Even like a forced removal after what he did to her. And, of course, we can't blame these servants one bit. I don't think they had any clue what he had done to her. And so put her away from me, bolt the door behind her. And she had a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. That was a common thing that the king gave their daughters, and they were very well protected in that culture. And so the servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. But I think what she's going to do here in verse 19, she's going to make it very, very clear she was violated in the house. She's going to go home and give this display of grief and of mourning. She's going to do it right there. So she put ashes on her head, tore her robe of many colors, all pictures of mourning. Very common practice to tear their robes. And she laid her hand on her head and she went away crying bitterly. Can you imagine? What would you think if you'd have bumped into her on her way home? What's wrong? It doesn't appear as though she bumped into anybody. Maybe she did. It wasn't recorded for us. But by the time she got home, her brother was attentive enough. You come home, your sister's sobbing horribly. She's got ashes on her head. Her robe has been torn. She looks devastated. Of course you're going to notice something. So Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Obviously, he must have known that this request had been made and he was going to the brother. And it doesn't appear he needs any more information. He has a very strong sense, if not seemingly pure knowledge of what happened, because he tells her, hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this thing to heart. What he's trying to say, really, I think, in this is, let's just keep this hush-hush. Let's not have this big family open dispute. But I know in his heart, we're going to find out quickly, he's immediately planning his brother's demise. He is furious. What brother wouldn't have a righteous anger for this happening? How we handle our anger, that's another issue. Usually only God knows how to handle anger righteously. And the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. It's actually possible to be angry and not sin. Jesus was angry when he cleared out the temple at the beginning of his ministry and the end of his public ministry because they were misrepresenting the Father and access to the Father. And that angered him. and he knew how to handle it properly. We typically don't, but he's going to, this brewing anger, and we're going to see he's going to kill his brother here. He's going to be very patient before he does that. Anyway, let's read on. So he tells her to be quiet and hold on. So Tamar remained desolate. Notice that? It would make you think she never married again. He destroyed her for the joy of marriage, the joy of children, the joy of everything a young woman would hope for in life. He took that from her in a moment. And that's what flesh will do. It never cares about anybody else. It only cares what I want and my wishes. And he just horribly a fleshly decision that he made with no thought for her and what's best for her. So when King David heard of all these things, he was angry. Now, I don't know about you, and I love King David. He's a great king. But I read some of the things he did, and you can get angry reading it. Because you'll notice that's all the verse says that he did. He got angry. What did he do about it? Nothing. We're not going to read anything about what he did. He's not going to deal with it. He's just going to kind of let it go. And it just really, really can blow your mind that he got angry and did it. And I think there is a danger of thinking that I had some emotion or some feeling about a situation, and therefore I did something about it. I got angry, and so therefore I felt bad about the situation. He didn't do anything. He didn't remedy anything. He didn't deal with it. So he should have dealt with him. Let me remind you, Leviticus 20:17, if a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it's a wicked thing. They shall be cut off in the sight of their people. Not her, she was innocent, but him. He should have been cut off. And there's an argument, because sometimes the word cut off can speak of death, sometimes it doesn't. At a minimum, he should have been separated from his people. Because there's other scripture we can go to. He should have been killed for this. His life should have been taken. And he should have been removed because of really the cancer he is to be willing to do that to another person. And that's why the Lord had that as that picture under the law of Moses. Let me give you another glimpse into one of the areas of David's great weakness. In 1 Kings chapter 1, we're going to see when we get through this book, speaking of Adonijah, one of his other sons, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And here it is, 1 Kings 1:6. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? David was a great king, but he had this amazing lack of ability to train and discipline his children. So there was this other great, besides his tremendous weakness for women, he had this tremendous weakness in leading his children. And so he did not stand up. And what's really sad is his lack of disciplining Amnon is going to lead to Absalom killing Amnon. And I'm not saying Absalom was right. I mean, Amnon deserved to die, but David refused to do it. And Absalom would not have risen up and done this other thing had he done the right thing in the first place. So you look at this, and then really I have a couple of questions when I look at David's reaction. Was David's response a result of his own sin? I don't know if you think about that. I mean, it's just an opinion. I think his own sin with Bathsheba, having many wives, and having taken Bathsheba, and then having gotten her pregnant, and then having covered it up, and then having killed the husband, and David sitting here looking at this situation going, I know what I did. I'd be a hypocrite to convict my son. And he's just going to let it go. I tend to think, just an opinion, that had a big effect on him and his decision. And this is one of the great lessons just buried right in here with David's response. For every parent or anybody that's ever leading or responsible for leading and guiding people into truth as a believer in your walk with the Lord, we are never, ever, ever to discipline based on my level of living. Got that? The Word of God is the standard. If we only discipline to the standard we've lived to, you remember your teenage years, right? I know, I'm not accusing you of anything, but you know what your teenage years were like or your whatever years was like. And you can go, well, I can't discipline my child. I can't tell them not to do this, not to do that, because I did that. Well, your life's not the standard. And, you know, it's interesting that people call Christians hypocrites. Yeah, we all are. If we're faithful to teach the Word of God, we're all hypocrites. We've all failed. But it doesn't mean I get to lower God's standard for righteous living. And we get the blessing of repenting and being filled with the Spirit. And now raising my standard of living that's pleasing to God, but we don't get to lower the standard. Now, Proverbs 22 says this, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart. It's important to know he didn't say, train up a child in the way I went. Right? How good would that be? If we all parented like that, every generation would get worse than the one before. Because I did that, I can't tell you not to do that. And then they'd add a little, and then they'd tell their children even less and less. We'd all be, it'd be horrible. And we come along, the Lord said, train up a child in the way he should go. So that's one of the big problems here. Another question is, what message was David sending to his other daughters? Dad doesn't care about my righteousness, my holiness, my purity, whatever. A guy can do this to me, and he's going to do nothing to protect me. I have two daughters, and when I look at that, this just grieves me to think David would not stand up for them. You talk about exasperating your children. That'll do it. To think that a son, what are the sons supposed to think? Dad's not going to call me on any of this. I get to do this kind of thing and I'm going to get away with it. It's horrible what he did here, letting this go. What did the people of Israel think? We thought we had a God of judgment and justice. We were even told that a few chapters ago. David ruled with judgment and justice. Nope. Apparently not when it comes to family. Family gets to get away with murder. And whatever it is that they want to do, nepotism, favoritism, we don't get to do that. So maybe they're thinking David will enforce the word of God, but not with his family. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. God's standard, always. Now, what did this do to Absalom? Again, I believe it leads to his bitterness. Because, boy, oh boy, Absalom is not going to forget. Had justice been done, I think Absalom would have been okay with what happened if he'd have dealt with Amnon. So Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it had come to pass after 2 full years. You got to give Absalom a lot of credit. This is a patient, vengeful man, right? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Absalom didn't learn that lesson. And I'm going to take out my brother. He waited 2 years. Now, I don't know about you. It's amazing how we do look in life. The older we get, 2 years goes faster than the earlier 2 years, right? But man, oh man, 2 years, that's a long time to wait to bring vengeance on a brother you hate over doing such a wicked thing to your sister. And so I'm not saying what he's doing right. I think what actually was ultimately done to him was justice. Just unfortunately, Absalom didn't do it in the right way. He should have been pressing his dad. Dad, you've got to bring justice here. You can't let this go. So anyway, he had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. It's harvest time. When you have sheep, it's time sheep shearing time. That's the equivalent of your harvest. If you plant a field, harvest time comes. You harvest, you have the harvest, you have a party, you rejoice over the harvest the Lord has brought in. Well, when you're shearing the sheep, that's the harvest for the sheep. And so there was typically a party. It was a time of great celebration. He wants to invite all the king's sons to come. So he goes to David. That's his wish. He wants to get permission. So he came to the king and said, kindly note your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. And he knew what that meant. Let's just celebrate this party at the time of the sheep shearing. Well, the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not go. Let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you. He thought that'd be a burden to him. Absalom asked. He's a big boy. He can handle himself. But for some reason, David said no. And it wouldn't let that happen. Then he urged him, but he would not go. And he blessed him. Oh, you know, gave him some kind of a blessing as his son. And Absalom said, okay, well, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. Now, this wouldn't have seemed as necessarily an odd request, because if the king's sons won't come and he wants to have a celebration, the eldest son representing the monarchy, so to speak, who should have been next on the throne, don't know if David had discounted him in his mind, but anyway, he agrees to let him go. So I don't think it would have seemed that odd of a request. But the king said to him, why should he go with you? I mean, at least he asked. But Absalom urged him. Maybe David gave in because we know he's not a strong disciplinarian. Maybe he just didn't have a backbone much to stand up to his children. We don't know. It appears that way. So he let Amnon. But notice, all the king's sons went anyway. This is kind of a little weird. He asked, said no, but they all go anyway. So again, maybe, I don't know, maybe that's David's lack of discipline as well. But Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, okay, here's the plan. 2 years later, I've got my plan ready to spring it. And watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, when he's a little tipsy or drunk, and when I yell, strike Amnon, kill him. and there's the servants. Now, do you think the servants would have had any qualms about this? Oh, the guy that raped my sister? Do you think they would have had qualms? I don't think too many of them would have likely had qualms with what Absalom was asking them to do. They're killing the number one prince in the nation. There should have been some hesitancy. And so it's just interesting, but they go along with this. So when I say strike him, do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. All the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. So they killed him, and then all the other guys got going really quick. Now, how fast a mule gets going? Those look like they're running quite slow compared to a horse, but they're galloping. I don't even know if a mule gallops. Does a mule gallop? Look like they're just plodding along or something. Anyway, I don't know if they think that they're the next target. Maybe they knew that Amnon was the only target. I don't know. But they get out of there as fast as they can. And so it came to pass while they were on the way, news came to David. Now you have to admit, isn't this a little strange? How did David know so quickly? Who is it that brought the news? I tend to personally believe when you study this passage that somebody made sure somebody was already there to give the news to David and give him the worst possible news. I'll tell you who I think. Just an opinion, that's all it is, because it's not clear in here. But there's no cell phones, there's no satellite TV, there's no telegram. How did this news get so quickly back to David? When all the men were there, they got on their mules and are immediately running back to King David. They're going to show up here in just a few moments here with David. So anyway, somehow it got back there that news came to David. Absalom's killed all the king's sons. Not one of them is left. And he even believed that this was a trustworthy enough person that David believed the story. So he arose and he tore his garments and he lay on the ground. And all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Even the servants joined in on this, grieving for their king, thinking he had literally lost every one of his sons. And he had a lot of sons by this point. He had a lot of them. So what happens? Who shows up? Jonadab, the crafty, sneaky, sly one that created this whole mess in the first place. So Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose they killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined." Notice how precise Jonadab gets with the reason. From the day that he forced his sister Tamar. By the way, I'll leave out the part where I recommended he do it to her. Just thought I'd a little self-preservation going there. This is just amazing. I tend to believe, just my opinion, when you read the story, I tend to think Jonadab had somebody there to give the news right away to make it look really, really horrible to David. And then he gets to be the savior to come in and tell him, "Oh, it was only Amnon." And now he'd look favorably on Jonadab. It's just my opinion when you look at it. He's a crafty, wise, sneaky man. Who told them everyone died? Somebody set up a servant to tell them they all died when they hadn't. And this was all happening very rapid. I mean, they died and immediately somehow the news gets there. Then I think Jonadab, maybe he got a horse, he can beat the mules, get there before everybody else, give him the good news. And they're going to be almost right behind him. So, you know, as we read on, of course, he gets to be the one that's the bearer of good news. "Now, therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." There you go. And so the other sons are going to show up here. Now, Absalom fled. Of course. He's just committed a capital crime himself. Now, it's sad because we do believe that Amnon did get what was due to him, but it wasn't done properly. And we don't get to do things however we want to do them. We need to do things properly. The ends don't justify the means with the Lord. There should have been a proper justice. You can imagine, be the Wild West if everybody just decided, I get to carry out whatever level of justice I want to. That's why we live in nations with rules and laws and regulations so that things are properly investigated and make sure that people are treated properly. Anyway, Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. So here they come. Absalom ran off, and Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is." So he got to bring the proper news, got to say, "Oh, here comes all your sons," got to look like the nice guy that brought the good news to the king. And so it was as soon as he had finished speaking that the king's sons indeed came. They lifted up their voices and they wept. And they're disappointed one of their brothers has died. They should have been. I mean, even though he did a wicked thing, we don't want to have to kill people or see them die. And also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. Now, if you remember this, when we were introduced to Absalom, I want to go back and read to you in 2 Samuel 3, verse 3, his heritage. If you remember, it said that Absalom was the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. He went to his mom's family's place. Geshur is an area just east of the Sea of Galilee. So he went north and east, probably crossed the Jordan River, moved up north, east of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where he now ends up staying for 3 years in hiding or in exile for what he has done. And so very, very interesting scene here, what he did. But he went to Talmai. So he went to stay with Grandpa after what he did. And so that's where he stayed. David mourned for his son every day. And Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. Now, can you imagine being the dad? I just lost, well, I had one daughter raped. 2 years later, another son's killed. And then another son who I love very much, I'm not going to see him for 3 years. I mean, his family is a mess, right? Dysfunctional families are nothing new, right? Here it is. King David, a man that we highly respect, had an extremely dysfunctional family. And where was he as a leader? Practically non-existent. If we were to look at King David today and look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 as a leader in the church, well, let me read that. What would we have done with him? We said, no, David, I don't think you're qualified. This is really, really interesting here when you look at his life. So this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Here it is. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Sure didn't seem to be happening in David's homes, I should say, due to his many, many wives. So you just look at this whole scene. It's just so grieving to look at it all. And David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. And so you look at this. What are the lessons we learn? I know I pointed them out, but let me just take a few minutes to remind us, because again, some tremendous lessons. We're to be very, very careful in this life who we allow to influence us. Do I allow a wicked person to influence me, or do I allow a godly person to push me towards godliness, to push me towards Christ-likeness in this world? We all have a choice in that. What's it going to be? And where am I going to let them speak into my life? And am I going to reject them if it's wicked advice? Am I going to take everything they tell me and compare it to the Word of God? Then we see that David wasn't willing to discipline his children properly. The devastating effect of parents not disciplining their children and training them in the way they should go can have a devastating effect, not just on the child, but on the way they treat each other, the way they treat people outside the family, and what they think that they can get away with. So David made it really a very, very serious mistake. And then, of course, I think Absalom should have worked with David to get justice for Amnon. But he didn't. He took matters into his own hands. We don't get to do that as followers of the Lord. So anyway, some tremendous lessons. Let me move somewhat quickly through a few verses in chapter 14, because I mean, we could kind of hold off here, but I think it's interesting what Joab tries to do here in the beginning of chapter 14. And you'll notice, let me just read the first verse so we have a sense of what Joab's doing here. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. In this chapter, it's a very interesting chapter. What Joab's going to do, and if you've read this before, you remember the story. Joab is going to get a woman who he considers very, very wise, very capable of thinking on her feet, to come in and lay out a scenario before David. Basically, she's going to look like she's presenting a real-life case before David to get him emotionally involved in this story, and with the hopes of David being willing to bring his son back from exile. That's Job's desire, Joab. He's the commander of David's army. And as I read this, I almost think this chapter doesn't make any sense unless at least we ask ourselves at some level, why? Why would Joab even want to do this? Why would he want to get David to bring his son back? But let me give you some reasons why I think. It's not given to us in the passage, but I do think it'll help us a little bit. I tend to personally believe he agreed with what Absalom did. Joab's he's one of the most interesting men, in my opinion, in Scripture, because he shows some flashes of godliness at moments, and he's fiercely loyal to David, but then he has moments where it's like morals don't mean anything to the man. He's really this weird mixed bag of where are you on this? And at the end of the day, David's going to have him killed after he dies because he's such a man of blood. So he's just an interesting guy. But he was fiercely loyal to David, and he wanted David. He saw that he was distressed. I think he was bummed that his king was distressed over his son and wanted him to come back. So he wanted him to come back. But the other reason I tend to believe the biggest reason why Joab did what he did was because I think he's a wise leader. I think he was a wise commander. And I think he could see the handwriting on the wall. If you don't treat Absalom right, you might have a rebellion on your hands. And that's what's going to happen, because he leaves him hanging for so long. And so I think that, you know, the Bible tells us in a couple of places in Proverbs, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on are punished. I think he saw that Absalom had the ability to rise up against his dad. I'd rather squelch the rebellion right now as the commander of your army and bring him back and you two reconcile now. So I think that's what he was trying to do. Forget justice for a minute. Let's just see if we can take care of this before we get there. So anyway, he's concerned about David. And again, I believe his main aim is squelching rebellion and treason on the part of Absalom, even though we're going to see his full-scale treason begin in the next chapter 15. So what did Joab do? He sent it to Tekoa, and he brought there from there a wise woman and said, please pretend to be a mourner. He's going to have her pretend. Now, in this day, the kings were more than just a king. They also judged matters. They could go to a local judge, local magistrates, if you will. Sometimes the difficult cases made their way up to a king. And so they didn't have a separation of responsibilities and powers like we do with the legislative and judicial branch. The king could do everything. So he listened to cases. Well, this woman, she'll pretend to be a mourner, put on mourning apparel. Don't even anoint yourself with oil. Look totally disheveled. Make the king get totally wrapped up in this emotional scene. Act like a woman who's been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. And Joab told her what to say. And she does it. And she's a pretty gutsy woman. And when the woman came to the king, she spoke to him and she fell on her face to the ground, prostrated herself, said, help, O king. What king does want to help a disheveled looking older woman? Things look really miserable. He's a king. David does have a soft heart towards the Lord. He wants to help her. Okay. The king said, what troubles you? Well, I'm a widow. My husband's dead. Now, if she'd have stopped right there, that's enough to get anybody emotionally dragged into the scene. You're a widow, and in this culture, to not have a husband to take care of you, that's bad enough. Hopefully, she's got some sons to take care of her. Well, that's coming next. So your maidservant had two sons. The two fought with each other in the field. There was no one to part them, but the one struck the other one and killed him. No. So in this story, it is all made up, right? But it's not made up to David. He thinks this is a real story he's hearing. This woman's lost her husband, lost one son, and he knows the law of Moses. The other son should be killed. So you have nobody to take care of her, likely financially destitute the rest of her life. This is a really sad scene. And on top of that, verse 7, the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, me, the woman saying, and they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him. So the uncles or somebody else has risen up and said, This guy needs to die. And I'm an avenger of blood, somebody in the family had a right to avenge the brother's death. So they're all on her case. Deliver him who struck his brother, that he may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. He will destroy the heir also. So they would extinguish my ember that is left. Now, I don't know if she means the ember of her son or just of her hopes of living and hopes of having. I think it's all of that for her. Her hope. I mean, the ember is a picture of some life, some heat, some something that's going to keep me going and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. Well, then the king said to the woman, go to your house and I'll give orders concerning you. Now, this is wisdom on David's part. He's just hearing this. He should have said, I need time to think about it. I need to consult my counselors. He likely would have wanted to send somebody and do a little investigation. That would have been what would have been wise. Of course, Joab probably picked her from Tekoa, which is a long ways away, so it would be harder to validate the facts. Likely, he had the wisdom to do that. And so he says, I'm going to give that. Well, this woman's not giving up because Joab told her to hang in there, and she's pretty smart woman here. So the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. Now, I'll be honest, I'm not exactly sure what she's saying here, because when you read it, let the iniquity be on me. Does she mean the iniquity of what the one son did? That's probably what she's referring to. And the king and his throne be guiltless. Then there would be the iniquity if the king made the wrong decision according to the law of Moses. Is she saying, let the iniquity of your bad decision, if you give into this and let my son live who should die, be upon me? I'm not sure. Maybe she's referring to both. So it's just interesting, as she's saying this, David probably has maybe his head swimming a little bit. He should have had the wisdom to say, I told you, I need some time to think. You need to leave. Let me consider the matter. But so the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. So at least at this point, now I'll give David the benefit of the doubt here. It could be at this moment, all he's really saying is, I won't let anybody execute your son, contrary to your wishes, until I've investigated this. I don't think he's at this point necessarily promising to protect the son that should, under the law of Moses, be killed. So we can give him the benefit of the doubt, I think, at this point. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God and do not permit the avenger of blood. He knows all this. Remember in Numbers, I think it's in chapter 25, the whole cities of refuge and where they were to run to. But those cities were only intended for innocent people, not people who killed people. They were to give the person away to the avenger of blood so they could kill them if they were guilty. But the avenger of blood's coming, saying, don't let him destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Now, he didn't really have the right to say that, unless, if we want to give him some doubt, to this point, he's still saying, until I make the determination. So we don't necessarily know, but she thinks she's got all she needs. Therefore, the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And he said, say on. So the woman said, why then? And she literally starts challenging the king. Now, this takes pretty serious guts to do this to the king in his court and in front of all of his counselors. So she really believes David has said all that he needs to say. She believes he has said, I will not let this son of yours die, when David didn't have the right to do that. Now, what's interesting here in this, what is so, it is unique here in this situation, is we can see both sides of this scenario. Because I believe this is a picture, this whole scene, of the graciousness and the mercy of God. Even though we deserve to die, don't we all, every one of us, we deserve to die for our sins. God has made a way to forgive us. And that is being pointed out to David. I think on a personal level, somebody has wronged us, we need to forgive them. Whether or not we ever get restitution, we have to forgive. Lack of forgiveness will destroy us. We can't live like that on a personal level. But he's the king. And as a nation giving in on wickedness, again, it would be chaos. He can't do that. So I think he's really torn. He's gotten wrapped up emotionally in this scene and doesn't want the boy to die for the sake of the mother. But as a king, he doesn't really have the right. So I believe he's really, really torn here as he's listening to this woman. And is this not very close to his case? He had one son kill his other son, did he not? He's totally relating to this woman, I believe, as he's listening to this whole case. And I think part of the reason he gives in. But anyway, she thinks she's trapped him. Why then have you schemed such a thing? Man, I don't know if she's ducking, wondering who's going to take her out. Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who's guilty. Wow. And that the king does not bring his banished one home again. David, if you're willing to forgive my son, why haven't you let Absalom come home? That's what she's saying. And David knew exactly what she was saying, I think, at this point. And what's really interesting is you can argue clearly Absalom was even more guiltless, if you will, than this other kid. They're just two brothers angry with each other and killed him. Absalom had some reason to kill his brother. He shouldn't have done it the way he did, but the death should have occurred for Amnon. So a lot of people would have agreed with him. So you get what she's saying. She's now really cornered David and said, if you'll forgive my son without even knowing anything, you should have forgiven your son Absalom and welcomed him back. We will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. It's a very interesting word picture she gives. You ever drink, pour water on the ground? It doesn't just disappear right away, especially in a desert. And it's a picture of how quickly a life can go away. You only have a short period of time before you can right wrongs, and you only have a short time to reconcile with your son. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. God has figured a way to take his banished sons and welcome them home. That's what Jesus has done on the cross by dying and paying for our sins. God had to reconcile this kind of personal versus national, if you will, argument of how do I not lower my standard of righteousness and still be a just judge. How do I do that? And it was only solved by Jesus living a perfect life and meeting the standard of the Father. And so only God has figured that out. But she is challenging him in this. Now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my Lord the King because the people have made me afraid. Of course, she's afraid of who's going to come and take her son. But she really, in this story, now we know, right, it's not really about her being afraid. This is all made up. She's making this point. And now your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. She's going along with this and continuing to press. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting. She's kind of laying it on a little thick, I think, here in the end. And for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. I think she tipped her hand a little bit here. I mean, I think David knows he's struggling. And how can he be looked at a man of justice in how he's handled any of Amnon or Absalom? And so the king answered and said to the woman, hey, please don't hide anything from me that I ask you. She said, okay, please let my lord the king speak. She said, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? Man, David's pretty wise, is he not? How did he pick Joab out of all this? I can see Jonadab. He's the crafty one we saw, right? And what we've been looking at tonight. How is it that he figured out Joab was behind this? So David was no dummy, that's for sure. And so he figured it out. But he does know he's stuck, does he not? He's in a quandary here. How do I treat this? Now you can rest assured, I would think almost nobody in the nation had a beef against Absalom. I don't think everybody in this day thought Amnon deserved to die. We should have given that guy a parade, right? I would think most people were thinking that in that culture. So I don't think anybody would have misunderstood David giving grace to Absalom. And so anyway, he's going to go along. And I think Joab's going to achieve his purpose all along. So anyway, he asked that and figured out Joab was involved. As long as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Your servant Joab commanded me, put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing, but my lord is wise. Yes, he is. According to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. And the king said to Joab, now I think Joab's probably a little nervous next time he sees David, don't you think? Hey, he figured it out, Joab. Let's go sit in the hot seat. All right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. That's it. That's humility by David. Yeah, you trapped me. Go ahead and get Absalom. Now, you see, I really believe this was Joab's intent to squelch a potential rebellion against Absalom. But because David now won't try to reconcile with his son, he's going to end up creating a rebellion anyway. So let's look at this. Joab fell to the ground on his face, bowed himself, thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur, brought Absalom to Jerusalem. Wow. Accomplished it. But then notice, and the king said, let him return to my own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now, how do you think Absalom feels? Dad, I carried out the justice you failed and neglected to carry out. And now you're punishing me for your lack of discipline as a leader. And I don't know if you, in your Bible, the heading for chapter 15 is Absalom's treason. So anyway, we'll pick up here next week where we are and see how David treats Absalom. But you know, it's pretty depressing, isn't this? This whole thing, how the wild dysfunctionality of this family. But remember, there are tremendous lessons. God records this for our blessing. Make sure you listen to good advice. Make sure we don't take justice into our own hands. Make sure we properly train and lead and guide those that we have influence over. And we need to care and know the Word of God so that we apply it properly in any given situation. So anyway, some great things. Let me close in prayer. I know we went a little longer than normal, but only for just one or two quick questions before we have a closing song. Father, thank you for this passage. Lord, there are some very, very valuable lessons for us. May we just, Lord, let them sink in deep and be serious about these lessons so we can learn from them. And Lord, it's amazing how gracious you are that you look at David as such a great man, and the nation of Israel does look at him as a great man. He was a great king. But boy, he had serious flaws, as each one of us in this room have serious flaws ourselves. And so we're not to look down upon him in any way. We're to learn from these lessons, and we want to learn well, Lord, and be more like Christ. So thank you for blessing us and guiding us, Lord, and leading us into all truth. Again, we're blessed by you and the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.